Well, as we come into chapter 14 this morning, we take up something of a mini-series in the book of 2 Samuel. And I call it a mini-series because the fact of the matter is, chapters 14 through 19 form a single unit. And that single unit really revolves around the theme of conflict in David's house. About conflict in David's house. And the principal antagonist in the story is Absalom, who, once he's back in the land, will devise evil against his father and seek to steal the kingdom from him, which will generate conflict and a war and David's own exile, and will end up with Absalom losing his head. And then David in chapter 19, mourning. That's just a little bit of a snapshot of where this series is going. But in order for that mini-series to kick off and for the story to unfold, we have to get Absalom back in the land. And that's the point of chapter 14, really. The point of chapter 14 is, how does Absalom come back into the land of Israel? After all, you'll remember in chapter 13 that upon his murdering of his brother Amnon, that Absalom fled to the kingdom of Geshur, which was his grandfather's kingdom, and there he hid in exile for 3 years. But you see here, what we're going to find out in this chapter is that David is goaded into reconciling with Absalom, into bringing him back in the land. And you see, it's that reconciliation, we should put that in quotation marks, it's that reconciliation which is going to generate the conflict. Because the fact is, David and Absalom cannot live together in peace, even though they share a father and son relationship. And the first reason why Absalom can't live in peace with his father is because his father permitted his brother to rape his sister, and he did nothing about it. And it was Absalom's settled determination that he can have no peace with his father as long as justice is not enforced. And then the second reason, which is deeper and lies behind the first, is that God has, through his prophet Nathan, prophesied and decreed there will be strife and rebellion from within David's own home against him. And of course, the unfolding of that is found in chapter 13 with David's failure to enforce the law in the case of the rape of Tamar. And now we see that emerging even more, and the whole scene being set up and situated for strife and rebellion as David once again denies doing the law and brings Absalom back into the land under a form of cheap grace and reconciliation. So really what we ought to be concentrating on here in chapter 14 is not only noticing that Absalom comes back into the land, but really what I would argue chapter 14 is about David being a means of bringing to pass judgment on his own home. That's the key here. David is a means of bringing judgment to pass on his own home. And the means of allowing that to happen or facilitating that is his disobedience to God's law. That's really chapter 14 in a nutshell. Now we're going to need to set that up by noticing, first of all, that Joab devised a very cunning plot in order to facilitate this disobedience to God's law. Joab devised a plot. And we see, first of all, that there's a strategy based upon David's disposition. Joab's ploy really is grounded in a disposition of David. You see that disposition of David in verse 1. We're told that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. Now, we already noted at the end of chapter 39 that it was quite strange. Because there you see the heart of David longed to go out to Absalom. This is after he killed his son. And so there's a very strange situation that shapes up that after a couple of years, David seems to be okay with the passing of, or rather the murder of his son. And so now he longs for a right relationship with Absalom. But I would have us notice here that it's the heart of David. And I would say here particularly, not his mind, but his emotions. His emotions are fixed upon Absalom and restoration. So the strategy that is devised to get Absalom back in the land that Joab sets up is based, first of all, in a disposition of David, a kindness or desire to reconcile, a heartfelt desire to reconcile. And so what Joab needs to do is devise a strategy that will help David save face while doing it. Remember, there's a problem here. There's a great problem here. Bringing Absalom back in the land will be tricky because he's a murderer and everybody knows it. So the question is going to be, how can David bring a murderer back into the land without requiring what the law's penalty demands? How can he do that? Because if he just waives the requirement of the law, he looks arbitrary. He looks arbitrary and unjust and not acting on proper principles. And the other thing, if he allows him back in without any penalty, he looks weak. So how does he bring his son back in the land without appearing unjust and weak? We have to devise a strategy. There needs to be a plan for that. Joab knows this. And so he cultivates a plan. He borrows from Nathan's playbook. Now, you'll remember what Nathan did. Nathan, when he wanted to confront David with his sin, he presented a legal case before him, and he led David to the point that David pronounced judgment upon that particular case dealing with the little lamb. But in so doing, the principles of the case were the same. So by condemning the man in that legal brief, he would condemn himself. Well, that's the strategy here. What Joab does is he creates a story. He creates a legal fiction, if you will, and gets David to pass judgment on a particular character in the story. And then the principles of that same case will be applied to him. And by applying those principles to himself, you'll see, first of all, that he's inconsistent with his ruling. And so he needs to bring his life in conformity with the principles he's using to evaluate cases. Now, I'll grant you the one that is set before him is elaborate and murky, and it's full of all kinds of ridiculous details. And it's none of it's true, of course. But you see, Joab has set it up in just the right way so that he knows how to tug at the strings of David's heart rather than his mind evaluating Scripture in a biblical and logical way. So there's your strategy. And notice it involves this shady lady from Tekoa. There's no other way to put it. She's called wise, but I think we should put that in quotation marks. She's crafty. She's just like Jonadab in chapter 13. She's from Tekoa, which is south of Jerusalem. She pretends to be a mourner. She puts on mourning garments, and then she spins out an elaborate tale about one son killed the other. And now what does she do as her family seeks to enforce justice and put the murdering son away? So there's your general outline. Joab, he knows how David's heart longs for Absalom, so he has to set up a strategy so that David can finesse the law and get around the law in some way that preserves his integrity. So here it is. Let's dig into this. Because the woman of Tekoa agrees to the plan set forth by Joab. And so she comes before David and brings her case. And the beginning of the effectiveness of her presentation is found in verse 4. Look here. She says, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Notice how she wins a hearing for herself. She's very winsome. She comes into the king's presence and starts bowing and scraping and showing that she is in awe of his profound majesty. A little flattery will get you a long ways. But not only does she flatter David, she presents herself as pitiful. And here she is, a widow, and she needs the king's help. She is a victim of circumstances. And she knows that the law requires the king to have a special empathy for widows and for orphans. So she comes to him saying, "You're my only help." This is very wise on her part. And then she begins to unfold a convoluted tale, which is ultimately just nothing but fiction. She says, "Truly, I'm a widow," at the end of verse 5. "My husband is dead, And now the tragedy in verse 6. Your maidservant had two sons, but two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one there to separate them. So the one struck the other, and he died. And so there's your basic scenario. She only has two children, and the one killed the other. It's a classic case of murder. And the situation is, she's alone now, except for this one son. And the question is going to be, where have we heard this before? We're not going to answer that question just yet. But I want you to tuck it away in your minds, because there's a framing of the evidence that goes on here that's very clever and deceitful all at the same time. Just think about it. Where have you heard the story in Scripture of only two sons and one killing the other? Think about that. But you see here, what we have is a classic case of murder, and the law is really black and white. Exodus 21:11 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." That's not gray. It's black and white. It's the same case law that would apply here in this situation to the brothers scuffling. And in those cases, the guilty one would be handed over to what Numbers 35:19 calls the blood avenger. And every tribe or every family had a blood avenger, whose duty was to go around and be the judge, jury, and the executioner in such cases. And so there's really no wiggle room within the law here. It's cut and dried, it seems. But then she makes it more murky. Let's put it that way. Verse 7, she says, "Now behold, the whole family has arisen against your maidservant." And notice how she's playing the victim card, the pity thing. "They're all against me. And they say, hand over the one who struck his brother." So the avenger of blood's knocking on her door saying, "It's time for you to let your son over to me so I can kill him and enforce justice. Hand over the one who struck, that he may be put to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also." Notice that clever formulation. Destroy the heir. Remember, she has no other son, so this son now becomes the heir. Now we're bringing another piece of Mosaic legislation, right? Because the Mosaic law has a high regard for passing on a man's inheritance within the land. And so there are provisions, let's say, made within the law to ensure that in case of premature death, there would be some mechanism in place to raise up an heir, right? And so here you have her saying, the heir. This is what is on the avenger of blood's mouth, on his lips. He's saying, "I want the heir." So it's making the avenger of blood look like he has such a bloodlust that he wants to overturn the principle of the Mosaic law, which is we want to do everything we can to promote inheritance. But you see, the problem here is the law does not permit ransom for murder. Numbers 35:31 says, "You shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty." So it doesn't matter. There's a sense in which we have to see there's a hierarchy of principles within the law. And as much as it has a spirit of wanting to promote the idea of inheritance, the law still has some absolute, some non-negotiable room. But she's framing her whole case in such a way that David is not to think about the objective and the absolutes of the law. He's to think in the gray areas and the what ifs and the maybes and the concern for her. So look at David. He hears the case and he says in verse 8, "Go to your house." Obviously, David is troubled. Obviously, David is not ready to make a ruling here, even though the law is clear. It's not like the case with Nathan, that no sooner does Nathan expound the legal case before him that David rises up in judgment. Here he's not willing to do that. So you can already see she is she's inching towards making her case with him. He wants to go back to his chambers and think about it and weigh it and ponder it and ask maybe legal advisors and pray over it and, you know, find some way to accommodate the situation, maybe. But here's where the woman does something very interesting. Here's where she's a shrewd operator. The woman says, right after David says, "Go to your house," she says, "Oh, my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house." But the king and his throne are guiltless. I hope you're seeing what she just did there. What is that? It's a word I use often. Subterfuge. That's exactly what this is. This is subterfuge. Because she has presented the case as if it's about her husband and a legal heir. And now she switches the topic to me, my house, and my father, who has nothing to do with inheritance. This is a card trick. This is a sleight of hand. Yet it's more of the same strategy. Appeal to pity. I'm a victim. Look at me as somebody who is just one who needs mercy. And by the way, notice how she tucks in there at the end. Oh, you're guiltless, O king. What's the one thing that David knows he's not? Oh, by the way, the case is about murder. David sitting there with his blood-stained hands, and she's presenting to him a case about murder. All this is very effective. So, she goes on to say, but the king and his throne are guiltless, so what does David say? Now he doesn't need to weigh the case. Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he won't touch you anymore. Then she said, oh, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy, otherwise he will destroy my son. And then David says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So she's engaged in subterfuge. She's brought into the picture the specter of David's own murder and his guiltiness. And now she says very craftily in verse 10, remember the Lord your God. There's a couple ways to look at that. Matthew Poole says that it's possible that this is her attempt to get David to take an oath saying no one will hurt her. The words can be used that way. And there's some confirmation to that way of looking at it, because David actually does take an oath, as we see it here at the end of verse 11. But interestingly, Poole himself and every other commentator I looked at throughout the week, and there were many, they all basically say what she is doing with this phrase, remember the Lord your God, is reminding David that God was merciful to him when he committed murder and he did not put him to death. So think of how powerful and yet subtle this all is. She's presenting a case about murder to David. She wants her fictional son set free and cleared. And she reminds David that he goes back to his chamber to think about the case. She's saying, and when you're thinking about it, think about God's grace. Don't think about this in terms of law and justice and Mosaic legislation. Think about this in terms of grace. I'm a widow. I'm a charity case. I need somebody to be merciful to me. I'm weak and I'm vulnerable. I need a big, strong king to take care of me. Think upon me in grace. And while you're doing that, David, remember God's grace to you. You're a murderer. Look at the blood on your hands. But he didn't require your life. God forgave you. So what does David do? He responds just as planned. Remember, this is all a plot. Joab has devised this whole thing in such a way that he knows how to get this decision out of David. He believes this is a decision that David has wanted to make all along, but couldn't figure out how to do it to save his own face. So he set up a very elaborate story, and we have a very shrewd operator and the shady lady from Tekoa. And now David leans forward, and he rashly and impulsively clears the man and gives an oath that nothing will happen to her son. Now, had this been a true story, everything else in our text would not be there. Because if you got such a ruling in court, what would you do? I'd pack up my bags and run, because I don't want that judge to reverse his decision. It's not based upon principle, it's based on emotion. But she's not there for that. So look at verse 12. The woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. This is to break all protocol. After the king has ruled, then you're just a commoner. You don't ask for more time. It's over. But what she does and say, I need to speak some more. And the reason why she needs to speak some more is because she's there not to talk about her son. She doesn't have one in this scenario. She needs to get David to see this applies to him. So notice what she says in verse 13. Why have you planned such evil against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. You see that? She says, David, I just caught you. I just caught you in your own trap here. She says, first of all, that David has planned evil. And what she means is, by Absalom being out of town in exile, she's saying that was David's plan. Because she perceived, or she, her argument to him is that David has gotten rid of Absalom because he knows that people like Absalom because he's handsome and dashing and winsome. But all you have to do is think about that for a moment to realize that's not true. Because Amnon was the one who had the throne. He was next in line for the throne before Absalom killed him. So that wasn't even in the picture at the time of the murder. So David wasn't planning anything. It's just distortion here. She's messing with his mind. We know that Absalom banished himself. He willfully and freely of his own volition fled to Geshur. David didn't tell him to go there. But then now notice the punchline. She equates David leaving Absalom in exile with David permitting her son to suffer execution for murder. Notice how she does it here. She says, for in speaking this word, that is the ruling about her fictional son, that he should be free. She says, the king is guilty because the king's not treating his son that way. See that? She's saying, the principles you have just used, whatever they are, apply to your case. If you're going to free my son who deserves, according to the law, to die, why not you free your son from exile? That's exactly what she's doing. She's saying, if it's good enough for my son, why isn't it good enough for your son? Well, go on to verse 14, because now she brings out the heavy artillery of theology proper. Verse 14, for we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which can't be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now notice that there's truth and error here, depending on how you read it. But what she's doing is she's appealing to the character and the conduct of God. And she is saying, well, God's not like you, David, you tight-fisted king. He's saying God is free and open with people. And when they sin, he doesn't hold it against them. He just devises a way to get around the law. That's essentially her argument. She is essentially saying that God makes exceptions. That God has created his law and filled it with legal loopholes. This is the glory of God, she is saying. That he might say one thing in his law, but he does another thing in actual experience. And David, you are a recipient of that. You see what she did? She subtly shifted everything now. And she says, if you don't free your son from exile, you are not godly. You are not godlike. Because God figures out ways to clear the guilty. And to let them come back. And to bring the banished back from their exile. Well, all this has had its effect on David. He can't even think anymore about the rest of what she says. In verses 15 through 17, I don't even have to read it. Because she reverts back to her own case. She engages in flattery. Calls David some nice names, big, strong protector, uses pious-sounding words. And I believe David has just tuned her out at this point. He's just thinking about what's just happened here. He's starting to piece together what's gone on. And so he turns to her and he realizes this is all a big scheme, a plot. Verse 18, the king answered and said to the woman, please don't hide anything from me that I may ask you. And the woman said, well, let my lord the king speak. And so the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? So there you go. David figured out that this is not her doing per se, and this is not about the truth. This is about fantasy. This is about fiction. This is a scheme. It's a plot. Well, before we move on to the second half of the story, let's think about this for a couple of points of application. And really, the first point is just a clarification. What's happened here? And the obvious thing that has happened here is that Joab has gotten David to change his mind and disposition and to reconcile with Absalom by eliciting from him a judicial decision. See that? She has basically said, I'm going to give you a fake case, you rule on it, and let's take those very same principles and apply it to you. That's what she's done. She says, if you're going to free my son, then you're guilty for not freeing yours. Because she says, you're incoherent, David. Your logic is incoherent. Your principles are incoherent. If you can free my son, but yet condemn your own. And that's true. But here's the second part, and I think that we need to understand how it got there. This is what's even more important for us to consider this morning, and I believe there's a lot of meat for application for us. And the fact of it is, the first way she gets there is to pit narrative against the law. Remember, I asked you, where have you heard in the Bible of two children who are out in the field and one killed the other, and the killer got free? What story of the Bible have you heard that in? Well, how about Cain and Abel? It's within the Torah. And so what she's saying is, look what happened if you go back to the first five books of the Bible, which are there to regulate your conduct as a king and how you make decisions as a king. At the very outset of that book, there's a story about principles of justice. And God did not put Abel to death. He put a mark on him. See that? So what she has done is she has pitted narrative over against the law, because the law is clear. And she is basically saying, well, the way you get around the law is by reading narrative. This is subtle. It's very shrewd. It's very crafty. In fact, it's demonic. She has clouded God's clear words with 50 shades of gray. I hope we see that. She has clouded God's word. She has twisted scripture. That reminds us this morning of a fundamental hermeneutical principle. And when I say hermeneutic, how do you interpret the Bible? And the fact is that the didactic and the legal and the more clear are the means or the tools we use to interpret the narrative, not the other way around. We interpret the narrative through the lens of the clear teaching of God's word. She has said there is a loophole in God's word. There's a contradiction in God's own mind. He does one thing in narrative and says another thing in the legal. None of that is true, of course. The other thing she said here, David, is you are to make God's actions your ethical model, not the law. That's the other thing that's implied here. Remember verse 14. She brings out theology. She says God doesn't like to put people to death. And so he thinks up ways to bring the banished back. She's saying, David, your model ought to be God's actions. Well, try this one on for size. I am the Lord. I kill and I make alive. Is that your model? No. Because God is free to forgive in those situations or to look the other way. He has bound us to his word. For whatever reasons that God has, which are good and perfect and wise, he lets David off from the penalty. We don't know why. Some commentators would speculate because he wanted to judge his people because of David's sins. I don't know the exact answer. I just know what the law says, and that is to be what's to rule David and me. And so she pits God's word against God's word. And second, she subverts mental conviction of the truth by the use of emotion. See? That's her principal strategy here. She makes herself a victim. She is pitiful. She is to be seen as someone in distress. And David is the deliverer. He is the white horse, the knight on the white horse. She appeals to pity. She distracts. She subverts his use of clear thought upon God's word. By the way, that's another demonic tactic. That is another demonic tactic, to subvert the truth, the clear teaching of God's word, with emotion. Just follow your heart. It won't betray you. Yes, it will, because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and you can't know it. It's past finding out. You don't follow your heart. Your heart's evil. You follow God's word. You follow the truth. Our emotions are not a safe guide. Often our emotions want to pull us in a sinful direction, and our minds sitting there saying, no, God said. But she has done the opposite of that. She said, listen to your heart, David. Remember, your heart longs for your son. I'm just helping you do what you want to do and make it look okay. That's pure demonic strategy. And that is a warning to us. This is exactly how sin operates. It gets you to not think. Just go with your emotions. Remember the old song, how can something so wrong feel so right? Has nothing to do with our feelings. That's why we have to follow our truth, which is in God's word. And so, people of God, don't be taken captive by Satan's devices to get you to think about what God commands using your emotions. You think about what God's word says. Mental conviction of the truth is essential. Our emotions will follow if they're in conformity to God's word. And the Holy Spirit applying the truth to our life will eventually bring our emotions in line with our what we know to be true. But let's start with what we know to be true, not the other way around. Well, that brings us now to David's restoration. And it's really not hard. I can summarize this in a couple of minutes. One, David says to Joab, come here. I know what you're doing. Yeah, go ahead. Go over there to Geshur and bring back Absalom. So he goes over there to Geshur and he brings back Absalom. But then look at what David does in verse 24. However, the king said, let him turn to his own home and let him not see my face. Does that sound consistent with your principles? We're reconciled. We're together. We're just way apart. Does that make any sense? For 2 years, he lets Absalom sit in his house. Can't see the king. So when Absalom comes home, there's no ticker tape parade. There's no state dinner. No one throws him a feast. He's the king's son. He's the next in line for the throne. And yet he's treated like he's a commoner. Can't see the king's face. 2 years. David sits around second guessing himself because David knows what he did was unprincipled. Absalom's had enough of it. So Absalom texts Joab twice, and he didn't return his messages, so he did what everybody does when somebody doesn't text you back. He burned down his barley. He burned down his barley field. He said, all right, you're not going to message me back? That's fine. I'm going to torch you. So he torches his barley, and Joab shows up at his door saying, yeah, what can I help you with? And he says, I want you to get away. I want you to open up a place for me to go talk to the king. And of course, Joab does that. He goes to David and says, you better see your son, for he burns down your barley. I don't know if he said that or not, but it makes sense. And so David allows him to come into his presence. And part of his argument here is, I could have stayed back in Geshur and it would have been just fine with me. You see that in verse 32? It says, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to stay there. He says, if the king wants to kill me, for what I've done, let the king kill me. You see, even Absalom knows what David was supposed to do. But what does David do instead? Well, what David does instead was kiss his son Absalom, the sign and seal of reconciliation. He says, everything's okay. Remember when I told you the whole point of this story is to show you how David was the means of bringing violence from within his home upon his throne? Here it is. It's disobedience to God's law. Lets Absalom back into the kingdom, and he is shown favor. And what's Absalom going to do next? He's going to kick David out, which is what we're going to read about in chapter 15. But see, David's own disobedience to the law becomes the very means by which the prophetic announcement of curse upon David and his home is going to be brought to pass. You're sitting there in chapter 12, you're saying, well, how in the world is evil going to rise up in your house against you? Right here, by David disobeying God's law again. So there it is. David has set himself up to fail one more time. Well, let's conclude with some application. The first thing, and this is just going to be clarifying what has been distorted so far. And the clarification is that the Lord's provisions of grace are founded upon satisfaction of divine justice. Remember, the great distortion of the widow's case was, David, you need to free your son because God lets people live and devises means and strategies to keep them alive and to bring them back from exile. So if you want to be good, be like God. That's the heart of her case. That is the heart of her case to David. Be godlike and just be big. Just sort of wave a magic wand over the sin and clear it like it wasn't there. That's the obvious implication of her whole point. Blakey makes this comment. He says, the view that is now so current is that nothing in the shape of sin offering is necessary. That no consideration needs to be taken of the judicial. That the infinite clemency of God is adequate to deal with the case. And that a true belief in His most loving fatherhood is all that's required for forgiveness and acceptance for His erring children. And then he says, this is no solution at all. But you see, the theology, he says, that operates now under most people's understanding of the meaning of the cross and forgiveness is that God's just a benevolent, kind father. That's all that forgiveness is about. But see, what's assumed here is that mercy triumphs over judgment or justice. That God's grace rides roughshod over His righteousness. He just waves a heavenly magic wand and our sins are gone. Is that what Jesus said at the garden? When He was shrieking and howling and crying before the Lord, saying, if You can, Lord, take this cup from me. Is that just another way of saying, God, we know in heaven You can just wave a magic wand and get rid of sins? No, it's not what Jesus is saying. And we have the epistles to clarify it. Paul tells us about the cost of reconciliation when he says in Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile all things to Himself through the blood of the cross. How is God reconciling all things? Through blood. He doesn't just wave a magic heavenly wand, take an eraser to the accounts up there in heaven, say, that's all clean. Get some white out and put it over all of our sins. No. Blood is at the basis of reconciliation. Colossians 2:13 and 14. Paul says, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, which was hostile to us, and nailed it to a cross. How are you forgiven of your sins? did God just say, well, I feel that mercy should triumph over justice? Did God just say, well, you know what? I'm the Heavenly Father. We'll just say, let's let bygones be bygones. No, actually, it's quite the opposite. Justice was satisfied. It wasn't triumphed over. Because Jesus took the record of our sins, nailed it to his cross, and God poured out all of his curses upon us, on Christ for it. Justice was satisfied. I hope you don't think that's an abstract point this morning. Why has God forgiven you? Did he do like David to Absalom? Oh, just come here, son. Let me kiss you on the forehead and we'll make it better. Is that how you got saved? I'm afraid this is what people think salvation is about. No. The Son of God became incarnate and died on the cross with your sins on him. That's how you got saved. Blood was shed. Curses were poured out on him. You say, well, why does that matter? Do you remember your sins? Do you have that uncomfortable feeling when out of nowhere you're just sitting there and you remember your sins? What gives you consolation? Is that God used a heavenly whiteout? No. It should be that you can go look at the cross and you can see your sins are written there in large figures. Christ died for the penalty and the curse that was due. That's the only consolation. Just to say, bank on God being nice and mercy triumphing over justice, that does nothing. Because that's not forgiveness. You see, there is a view of cheap grace that's being sold. And it's a lie. That's what the woman sold. The shady lady from Tekoa was peddling cheap grace. That's not the way grace is. Grace is cheap to us. It's free. It doesn't cost us anything. That's what makes it grace. But it costs the Lord. Really important that we understand the principles of justice. David was right in a sense. God has forgiven him so much. But David, you're a king. What if you allow every rapist and murderer and thug in the country off free because you got off free? What will your country look like? Well, to ask it is to answer it. There are no magic wands waved over sin. Sin is atoned for. Justice is satisfied. Number two, we learn that righteous magistrates are to uphold divine justice by applying God's law. What didn't David do? David didn't apply righteousness. David did not apply the law. The law says if a man strikes somebody else and he dies, he is a murderer and he is to be put to death. David didn't do that. David listened to the fuzzy logic of this woman saying, well, David, you're guilty if you don't forgive your son too, just like you did mine. Well, David had no business forgiving her son, who didn't even exist anyway, but he had no business. Justice was to prevail. He, as the king, was to enforce what was right. He was to enforce the law, and the law called for the death penalty. You know what's funny is almost every commentator I read on this last week thought that David's great problem here was inconsistency. They thought that David's great problem here is that he did allow Absalom to come back and then didn't treat him like he was reconciled. And they thought that was the big problem. I read through commentator after commentator, and I just thought, that must be the right interpretation of the passage. And I said, well, let me check Matthew Poole. Here's what Matthew Poole said. This action was directly contrary to the express laws of God. How about some clarity, huh? Which strictly command the supreme magistrate to execute justice upon all willful murderers without any reservation. David had no power to dispense with God's law, nor to spare any whom God commanded to destroy. For the laws of God bind kings and rulers. See that? See how Matthew Poole interpreted and evaluated the situation. He looked at what David's judgment was, and he says, does it conform to the law? No. Did David have any authority to set the law aside? No. Do kings have authority to set the law aside? No. There's your answer. It's not that hard. If you interpret the narrative with the law, which is what we've been doing, we get clarity. We get what was supposed to be done. David didn't do it. David reconciled based upon unjust principles, and it cost him dearly. He disobeyed the law, and his disobedience was the very means that God used to bring to pass the judgment which he had already prophesied would come upon his home from within his home. You cannot ignore the law and expect God's favor. That's what David did. But you see, by learning what David did wrong and what he should have done, we have instruction now for what the magistrate is to do. He is to enforce the law, not his law, not popular opinion, not common law or natural law. He is to enforce God's law. Romans 13:4. He is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Do you see what a magistrate is? He is somebody who punishes evil. How does the scripture define evil? Human opinion? Custom? Cultural opinions? No. He defines it according to God's law. So that tells you right there. The magistrate is to be a terror to those who do evil. In other words, he is to be a terror to those who break God's law. And he is to be the dispensary of God's wrath. He is to terrify those who break the law with vengeance from God, fulfilling the penalties of the law. See that? The magistrate does not have the right to feed, clothe, and house a murderer until he dies of natural causes. Just as long as he keeps him away from us in exile with color TV and air conditioning at a local jail. He is to execute him. The magistrate does not have the right to take our taxpayer dollars and to put a thief in jail for 5 to 10 years or more and then let him back out. No, he is to enforce him to pay restitution. The magistrate has no authority to allow serial rapists to go spend a couple of years inside a prison and then put him in an apartment complex coming near to you. That's not justice. That's godlessness. It's anarchy. Unfortunately, that's the culture in which we live. God's law is subverted. Man's law is exalted. The righteous are oppressed. And the godless prosper. Because the magistrate is not doing what he's supposed to do, which is to be a terror to those who do evil. Finally, we should heed the note of warning in our passage. You say, well, where's the note of warning? Oddly enough, the note of warning is in verse 25 through 27 in the description of Absalom's glorious golden locks. A lot of commentators have talked about how it's been puzzling to commentators, which is kind of funny. When you read commentaries, they kind of admit that everybody's confused about a point. And so there's lots of different opinions given, which I'm often very confused myself, so I'm grateful when very smart people see the same thing that bothers me, then I feel much better. But at any rate, the question that emerges here is, why in the world does the narrative stop? And for three verses, we get a look at Absalom from head to toe and find out that his hair weighed 500 shekels, which is 5 pounds. Why do we learn that? Well, we learn that he's handsome. But do we really learn anything else there? Is there any reference to his godliness, his concern for the Lord? His truth, the law? No. All we hear about is that he's a good-looking guy. In fact, when you look at Absalom, you look at him and you say, that's pretty much what we like in our politicians, right? Well-groomed, polite manners, can speak well, kiss babies good. You know, that's what we like. We don't want them to tell us the truth. We're afraid of the truth. We just want somebody to make us sound like everything's going to be okay. That's what Absalom was like. We're going to read about that next time. He was smooth. He was a retail salesman like nobody's business. But you see, it's an ominous sign. Because as Bergen puts it, he says, the narrator's effort to describe Absalom's physical attractiveness serves a thematic purpose. He says, previously, the theologically oriented narrator has taught that people are not to look at the outward appearance. Instead, they are to imitate the Lord by looking at the heart. Emphasis on Absalom's appearance warns of impending tragedy for Absalom and his followers. That's the reason why it's in there. Is to say, all right, if you're going to bring Absalom back in the land, how did I say this miniseries was going to start? It can't start until Absalom is back in the land. Once he's in the land, can he get along with his dad? No. Blood will be shed. And we read about it. We will read that lots of blood was shed. Why? Because the people of God looked upon the outward appearance and not upon the heart. In other words, they did exactly what David did. They compromised God's truth for their own opinion. Now, do you see the warning? I hope we see. We have two examples of it in our chapter. God's word is subverted and pushed off to the side, and man's opinion is held forth front and center. David did it. Absalom and the people did it. And it's a warning that judgment comes to those. Affliction comes to those who refuse to listen to God and his word. That's the warning we are to heed this morning. I want us to end our exposition on a slightly more elevated note, though. I want us to be mindful of the better way. I want us to be mindful of the better way. And the better way is to commit ourselves to the law and the gospel. Let's remember what the gospel is this morning. It's not passive-aggressive behavior, saying, I'm reconciled, but I'm pouty and mad at you today. It's not waving a heavenly magic wand over sins and no justice ever being satisfied. That's not the gospel either. The gospel is not cheap grace. The gospel is not a story about Jesus who was an avant-garde sort of hippie Che Guevara before his time. The gospel is about Christ, the Son of God, becoming man to take our sins upon him and to die in our place for them to satisfy divine justice. That's your consolation this morning. That's what redeemed you. But that not only redeemed you, it purchased you to make you Christ's. Which means he is your Lord, he is your king, and he rules you, and hence he mediates that rule through his law. And the gospel then, having become convinced of it and know that Christ is for us, now it sends us to the law and says, how then shall we live for our king? You see that? We are to embrace the law and the gospel and commit ourselves to God's way. If we would know and experience the Lord's blessing on our life, we must commit ourselves to the law and to the gospel. And let the radiant light of God's truth and the glory of his gospel direct us on our way. That's the beautiful message we walk away with this morning, people of God. There is a better way. You do not have to subvert the law and lead yourself and your home into destruction. No. There's a better way. That way is the Lord's way. To understand what the true gospel is. And to understand that because that gospel is what it is, Christ is King and rules over us. And if we would glorify him and extend his kingdom, it will be by taking up his law, not subverting it, and living for the glory of His name by obeying His perfect commandments. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for more instruction from Your Word. And the way all of it is so aptly framed, because it shows us that David acts just like we do. And therefore, by learning about him, we learn about ourselves, how we sinfully subvert Your law and Your truth. We compromise. We cut corners. We operate based upon false theology because we want to. Deliver us from that, O Lord. Cause us to desire mental conviction of the truth and then to walk accordingly. Help us, O Lord, to be mindful this morning of what the gospel is. It is not about cheap grace. It is about costly grace for You, not for us, but for You. It is about a real satisfaction of justice. It is about eternal reconciliation. Help us, Lord, to think upon these things and then to live accordingly in light of Your law to exalt our King. We need Your grace and Your help to do this. So strengthen us mightily in the inward man by Your Spirit. This we pray through Jesus. Amen.